Last week, we spent our time looking back in Exodus at the installation of the Passover as a ceremony to be performed every year, a ritual that was given to God's people as a foreshadowing image of what Christ would accomplish on the cross. Well, the response from last week was so dramatic that I wanted to spend yet one more week taking a look at this issue of Passover, and more broadly than that, taking a look at why God set up the sacrificial system and what it was powerful and able to accomplish and what it was unable to accomplish that makes sending Christ necessary. So I want to begin today with our conclusion, and then we're going to look back at why it is so valuable and important. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Join me in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." And then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let us pray. Jesus, we are here today to know you. We are here today that you would speak and be heard, that you would be worshiped and adored, and that you would transform us into the image of your Son. So come, Holy Spirit. Speak of the power of the blood of the Lamb. Speak of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and what it means for us today, tomorrow, and evermore. Come, Holy Spirit. Father, give us of your Holy Spirit. Pour him out, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We jump right into the middle of the book of Hebrews. I do that to save time. But what we find waiting for us as we jump is a context in which the Hebrews author is trying to help us understand what unites Judaism and Christianity. For there is one great and true religion. There's not two halves of the same truth. There aren't many truths found in many religions, in many cultures. There is one true and living God who has made himself known through one testimony, broken into two pieces for our understanding's sake. So as we see a New Testament speaker speaking about the traditions of the Old Testament, we must understand that the one who speaks from the culture spoken about. This is not an outsider looking in and trying to draw parallels. This is an insider seeing what was promised fulfilled. That makes sense? That's where we're going. So we begin in chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, what we must begin with is that God was giving us a broad image, a single thought to hold on to until its fulfillment was revealed. Much in the same way as a shadow informs its surrounding that an object is coming close or is moving away, the shadow itself is of no substance. And that is what the author wants us to know, that when we go back to the Old Testament, what we see are shadows. What we see show us that there is something real. But do not mistake the shadow for the substance. Do not mistake that which tells us the substance is coming or going for the substance itself. It would be a grave mistake. The law of God, and I think the author has specifically in mind the Mosaic or the sacrificial system that God instituted through Moses in Exodus and Leviticus. You can see it echoed and expounded in Numbers and Deuteronomy. So when the scripture here speaks of the law, it's speaking of something that is not just the rules and regulations. It's not just the Ten Commandments. We're not going for David Letterman's top 10 here. It's speaking in this instance of the Mosaic sacrificial system. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Watch the mind of the author as he continues. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. What he's saying is, isn't it enough for me as a follower of God to come and to present my lamb, knowing that his blood is the payment for sin? Why do I have to keep coming back year after year after year and exercising the same Passover experience? Why do I have to come back year after year on the Day of Atonement, which you can read all about in Leviticus 16? Why do I have to come back year after year? If the blood of the animal is enough to cover my sin, did I invent new sin? Why do I have to keep coming back? Wouldn't the sin be paid for by the sacrifice? I didn't live twice, so why does the animal have to die multiple times? Does that make sense? That's his argument. Verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now we read that and we go, okay, no problem. The cross does that, right? We grew up in an era where the cross is ever present. We grew up in a culture that speaks about the cross, rightly or wrongly, consistently. We live in a culture that's very church happy. There are churches on almost every street corner around here. So we don't actually think about the weightiness of what it would have been like to grow up in the Hebrew culture, believing year after year that if you don't make it to Jerusalem, if you don't sacrifice the lamb for your sins, you're in big trouble with God. And there's no payment. And so God's going to take his wrath out on you instead of on the sacrifice. He's going to burn you on the proverbial altar because you didn't offer your sacrifice. So when the Hebrew author speaks here and says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, every Jew who lived up until this moment would have said, what? Well, then why? Why do we sacrifice animals year after year at an exhaustive prescriptive rate? Right? It's two doves for that and a grain offering here and an oil offering over there and free will one over there. And what's with all the bloody animals? What's with all the burnt flesh? What's with all of the stench of the temple worship filled with burning flesh? What's the point? Well, before we can answer that question, let's go all the way back to Genesis. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12. This, of course, is the opening conversation between God and someone you might have heard of named Abraham. His name wasn't Abraham at this point. It was only Abram. But at this point, God is going to speak out of the thinness of the air to a man. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said, that word literally means spoke out loud. This is not an impression that Abraham had in his mind. This is not a thought that he sort of attributed to God. The scripture is telling us that God spoke. Go from your country and your family, that's kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's a pretty good opening line, right? If you're Abe and you're sitting there and God speaks, you go, huh? And you listen. Six blessings offered. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. All the earth will be blessed. Anyone who blesses you, I will bless. Anybody who curses you, I will deal with. Wow. Don't you want God to make that promise to you? Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you long to hear? Why'd you pick Abe? I'm only like 4,000 years later. Come on. Why can't you say it to me? Jump to Genesis 15. God makes covenant with Abram. God speaks these blessings. God promises Abraham a son. 13 years after, God promises him a son. Still has no son. That's a long time by anybody's standards. God says, I'm going to do this for you. 13 years go by. Are you still wondering if it's going to happen? Yeah, come on, guys. 13 minutes go by. You guys are like, where are you? 13 hours go by. You're stamping your foot. 13 days go by. And you're having angry words with him, right? 13 years go by. So you see this opening conversation in Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram's response to another winner of a line, right? God's opening line here is pretty phenomenal. Fear not. I'm your shield. I will protect you. And the treasure will be abundant. The reward will be great. And Abram speaks back, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is my servant Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and the number of the stars if you are able to count them. And then he said, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. If we understand Romans 4 correctly, Abram just got saved. His sins were no longer counted against him. Instead, he was transferred from death to life, from darkness to light. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. And you keep going. And in Genesis 17, you see Isaac's birth promised. You keep going. And in Genesis chapter 21, Isaac is born, son of the promise. Keep going. And we get to the passage we're going to focus on, Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and his response, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now we got to stop for a second. You might have missed it. 13 years after the promise of Isaac, Isaac is born. Isaac's grown up now. He's a boy, maybe 6, maybe 7. Maybe 8, maybe 12. There's lots of debate. But he's a boy still. Abe's talking to God. And God says, I've got this great plan for the next couple of days. Hope you're not busy. Take a vacation. What I want you to do is I want you to grab your son. I want you to pack a tent. And I want you to travel off to this mountain I'm going to show you. When we go up the mountain, you're going to get to a particular place. When you get there, I want you to set up a fire. I want you to sacrifice your son on it. Does that sound weird to anybody? I mean, it's God, so we have to have reverence. It's God, so we have to be careful how we talk about this. Here's this son who you love, your only son, the heir that I promised you. You tried all this shenanigans over there, making your own son that's not the one that I promised you, with the servant of your wife rather than your wife. And Ishmael's born. But Ishmael's not the son of the promise. Isaac is. I want you to take that son of the promise. I want you to walk him up the hill. I want you to strap him to a load of wood. And I want you to set him on fire. Sacrifice. Verse 3. So Abram rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him. Now, the last time we saw God and Abraham having a conversation, and God told Abraham to do something weird, the first time Abe did it because there were 6 blessings waiting. The second time, God makes this glorious declaration of who he is. I'm your shield. I'm your great reward. And Abe's like, yeah, that's all fine, but where's the kid? There's no haggling in this conversation. There's no arguing. There's no disappointment. There's no conversation about what God has or hasn't done lately for Abraham. Abraham, immediately upon hearing the command to go and sacrifice his son, gets up the next morning ready to go. Do you see the difference between Abraham in Genesis 15, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, and Abraham from 6 on? His faith was counted to him as righteousness, and he has a new relationship with God. So he acts different. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. They're 3 days' journey away from home before the mountain is visible. At which point, he looks at his servants and says, set up base camp, watch after the animals. The boy and I are going to walk up that mountain. We're going to worship. And then we are going to come back to be with you. We'll get back to that. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. It's a pretty smart kid, right? I know what we're doing. We're going to go up this mountain. We're going to worship the Lord. Worshiping the Lord includes a sacrifice. Abraham has been raising his boy in the promises, yes? This is long before the Mosaic sacrificial system. But God still demands sacrifice. So the boy's got the wood on his back. He's walking up the hill. His father's got the torch in one hand and a knife in the other. And the kid says to himself, there's a little something missing. Where's the animal? Where's the lamb that would be slain for this worship to be pleasing to the Lord? And his father says, God will provide the lamb. It's a pretty powerful statement, yes? Pretty sweet implications, yes? If you know the rest of this story, it actually turns out that Abraham is more right than he thought. Because what's going on in dad's mind as he walks his son up the hill is, it's you. But if I tell you that before we get to the top, I got to carry you and the wood. Right? Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order. Excuse me. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now we have no idea if Isaac's fighting at this point. We have no idea if there was a wrestling match that dad won. We do know that he had to tie him up. That's what the bound is. Literally took rope, tied his son up, and then placed his tied up son on the wood. Anybody nauseous at this point? Anybody thinking to themselves, what kind of a God would command this? What kind of a God images his character in this way? Is anybody sort of asking the question, what kind of idiot father is going to take his son halfway across the country, tie him down to a stake of wood with every intention of slitting his throat, squeezing out his blood, and setting him on fire? These are people we put in jail. These are not people we lift up as holy people, yes? Let's be nauseous for a second. Let's think about what it would mean if anyone you knew took any one of the children that goes and is part of this church and did this. What would you stop at to rescue them? Put yourself here. In this moment, so that this story can come to life. This is not abstract religion. This is not Aesop's fables designed to teach you a lesson. This really happened with a real father and a real son and a real stack of wood set on real stone with every intent at death. Verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." No, he didn't. Look at the punctuation in your Bible. What does it say? Does it say, "Oh, Abraham"? Is that what it says? What's it say? "Abraham!" Not once, but twice. I won't do it again. Not once, but twice. There's a loud cry from heaven as an angel of the Lord stops him from doing what he is fully prepared to do. Execute his son. Now, I got to stop you for a second. As Abraham's ready to plunge the knife into his son and kill him, and then set the fire to the wood, the angel speaks authoritatively, loudly, and he stops. What emotion would be in Abraham in this moment? A superficial reading of this text will say relief. "Whew, I don't have to do it. Whew, I get to keep my son." I want to go back to verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, these are servants, paid, hired men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." The "come again to you" is plural. Abraham really believes, and we have every indication why, in verse 5, that he and his son are going to go up on the mountain. He's going to sacrifice him because the Lord commanded it. And that somehow, in some way, according to some reason, he and the boy are going to come back to the servants. Here's what I want you to understand. I truly believe that Abraham believes that Isaac is the Messiah. Because all of the promises spoken to Adam were about a particular son, a particular offspring. And God keeps speaking about, through his son, there will be many offspring. Through his son, the nations will be blessed. Literally, through him. It is the honor of the father to have his son be important worldwide. So Abraham believes in his mind that he is going to march Isaac up the hill and he's going to sacrifice him. And then some weird mutated form of resurrection, some veiled abstract understanding of he conquered death now and is going to be returned to him, and they're going to walk down and his son's going to change the world. That's what's going on in Abraham's mind. That's what Abraham's committed to. He understands the promises of God. He understands the sacrifice to be offered. And I believe, I want you to hear the case for Abraham believing that Isaac is the coming Messiah. See, they all thought the redemption of the Garden of Eden would be fast. And it's already been so long. They already built the Tower of Babel, right? And then God had to destroy them and change languages and spread the people out all over the earth. They believed at this point that they had covered the earth. Abraham really believes that Isaac is going to come back down that mountain with him. So when he hears the cry, "Abraham, Abraham," in verse 11, his response is, "Here am I." You'll notice that was his response in verse 1. You notice that's his response in verse 7. Once again, "Here am I." And the angel of the Lord speaks, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Let's break this down. Let's deal with the word "know" first. There are some heretics, I don't use that word lightly. There are some heretics that are alive and at work in the church of the world today. And they are trying to propagate the idea that God does not know everything. And this is one of the passages they run to say, see, look, God gained information. Because Abraham actually strapped him to the wood in real time, God gained an understanding of Abraham that he lacked prior. It's not true. That's not true in the Hebraic language. It's only reasonably understood that way if you're limited to an English Bible, because of the use of the word know in our language. To know in our language connotates knowledge. To know something is to understand it, to be cognitively aware and engaged with it. It is not always true. In fact, many times in Scripture, where you see the word know, it has to do with a mutual experience. Let me give you an obvious example. Mary knew not Joseph when Jesus was born. That's what the Scripture says. Mary knew not Joseph. What's hilarious to me is that they're engaged and they go on a 3-day journey together as he walks alongside her as she rides on a donkey to Bethlehem. They didn't know each other, but they're walking together and made plans to journey together because they're engaged. Is that knowledge? They had no knowledge of each other? No, they had not had sex. They were not intimately experienced with one another. They didn't know each other. Doesn't mean they don't know each other. It means they didn't know each other. With me? All right, just got to make sure you're paying attention. So when we read here in verse 12, for now I know, the angel of the Lord is not saying, whoa, we in the heavenly realms gained knowledge. In fact, what's the premise of this entire situation? The whole point in verse 1, chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 1. After these things, God what? Tested. So we have to ask ourselves, is the testing so that God knows something or so that Abraham knows something? Is the testing that is about to take place to Abraham's benefit or to God's benefit? It's to Abraham's benefit. That's the implication of the word now in conjunction with the word know here in verse 12. For now I know that you fear God, which is another way of saying we have in the heavenly realms experienced the reality of a mutual faith that you have in the true and living God. We have intimately experienced your willingness to trust. That's what he means by now know. Now in time, know meaning intimate experience. We now know that you what? That you fear God. Well, again, you're dealing with an abstract word, fear. There are 6 words that are used in Greek and Hebrew to illustrate what we in English use one word fear to cover. So is it terror, like trembling and shaking in a corner, unable to move? Or is it fear like the house is on fire and I'm afraid if I stay, it'll burn down, so I gotta run? Is it fear like reverence? Like, that's a white dress my girlfriend is wearing. I'm afraid to touch her with my chocolate-covered fingers. You revere the white dress so you don't go near it. Does that make sense? How much more the holiness of God? Amen. Now know that you fear God, that you obey God, that you revere God, that you trust God, that there is a willingness in you to forsake what might seem reasonable or rational in this world, in this life, in this season, in trusting the sovereign plan of the King of Glory, who knows all, sees all, and is everywhere. And then he gives his reason. We now know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your Son, your only Son, from me. Angel speaking on behalf of God. And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burning offering, read this, instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Here's what's fascinating to me as I study this. Abraham, with knife tipped and pointed at his son, is told to stop. So he does. And God speaks about the intimate nature of their relationship and about what Abraham has just experienced. That he was really willing to lay down the son whom he loved because God told him to. And as soon as that conversation ends, he looks up, and there in the thicket is caught by the horns a ram. A male adult lamb. And then you see the emphasis on the word "his" in the continuing explanation. So Abraham appropriates the ram, takes him, places him on the altar. Where's Isaac? Where was Isaac? He was on the altar. Now where is he? Not on the altar. He was bound and prepared as the sacrifice. And while Isaac was bound and prepared as the sacrifice that Abraham was going to offer on that day, somewhere else, a ram was bound. Right? Isn't that what "caught in the thicket" is all about by his horns? He's bound. He's trapped. He's captured. He's bound. There were two sons bound on that mountaintop. So Abraham releases his son, his only son, whom he loved. And he takes the ram, places him where his son was, and then lights the fire. At that point, if you were Abraham and you were going to name this place, you were going to title this event, why would you use the word "will"? Wouldn't you say deep in your heart that God had provided? Isn't that your response? The event is over. The mountaintop they're walking down from. The son is unbound and let free, and the ram is slaughtered and dead and sacrificed. Why on earth, what is going on in Abraham's mind that he would say in this moment, "God will provide"? Everyone in this room would say, "God provided," past tense, and we would close the chapter. We would say, what a weird moment that was, but I guess I now know that there's no lengths that I won't go to serve my God, and that pleases Him. And out of my reverence and trust and fear of Him, we had this great worship service, I guess. And we would close the chapter. We would end the book. And we would go back down and live out our lives. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. In Abraham's naming of this place, it stands as a preimage. It's a shadow, just like the Hebrew author was talking about. It's a shadow of the true substance to come, the true reality, the true form that would come. See, here's the deal. There will be, in Abraham's mind, a day when a father marches his son up a real hill, carrying a real load of wood, and that son will be a real sacrifice for real sins, for all God's people, for all time. Who's the father? God will be the father. Who's the son? God will be the son. Who's the priest to mediate the offering? God will be the priest that will mediate that offering. Who will be the altar that sanctifies the offering on it? God will be. That's what happened on Calvary. You need to understand this. What happens on the cross of Calvary happened, effectively accomplishing everything that Abraham expected and hoped for, and everything that God was leading and instructing him into. Which is why Abraham can name the place, God will provide. And on the cross of Calvary, God did provide. That's why Jesus can cry out on the cross, it is finished. And commend his Holy Spirit up to the Father. The pain and the fear and the anguish of a father marching his son up the hill to die was the Father's. The difference between Isaac and Jesus is Isaac had the choice made for him. Jesus had the choice made by him. We're going to move in the coming weeks to see the account of Jesus' arrest in the garden. We're going to move to see his final instructions to the disciples. We're going to move and see the arrest. We're going to see Jesus standing before ruler and governor, priest and political agenda, crowds. We're going to see all these things, but what we must understand, what we must believe, is that what's happening is chosen by God. Next week in the opening verses, you're going to see Satan enter into Peter. And you're going to think, or be tempted to think, wow, Satan has real power. Until several verses later, you see Jesus say to Peter, you know, the devil asked to sift you. Because the devil can't do anything to you he doesn't have sovereign permission for. So as you see these events unfolding, I want you to have in mind the deepest, most powerful truth that the blood of bulls is empty of power. That all these rams who are being sacrificed on behalf of all these people throughout all these centuries is powerless to actually take real sin away. They are shadows. What Abraham experienced on that mountaintop on that day is shadow. The substance is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was promised and then fulfilled. It was imaged and then actualized. We need no longer say that the Lord will provide. We are invited as New Testament believers to say God has provided. And my invitation to all of us today is to be in a relationship where you are credited with a righteousness that is not your own, where you go before a holy God, not with what you've done, not with what you've prayed, not with what you have offered to the world or to each other. You would go before a holy and righteous God empty-handed and say, I have nothing to offer you, but I will receive from you everything that Jesus got. The sorrow, the suffering, the persecution, sure. The righteousness, the obedience, and the eternal promise of being in relationship with you forever. Yes, please. Here I am. So the question before you today is, do you believe that you are providing for yourself a future? Or do you believe that your future was provided for you on the cross of Jesus Christ? And what other possible future do you want than the one that He would give? Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we are here today because You are alive. Jesus, we are here today because we need not the blood of bulls. We don't need to find a temple that would sacrifice an animal on behalf of our sin. We are here today believing that You have spoken and accomplished everything You foreshadowed. Lord, we believe that You and You alone are the sacrifice that takes away sin. And Lord, we do not need You to die on the cross over and over and over. We know that Your power is so infinite because You are God that You could die on one day, on one hill, and make it effective for everyone who believes, both centuries before that took place and centuries after that took place. And so God, come and draw near to us as we draw near to Your Son. Come and speak blessing of a future with You. Come and reveal Yourself to us that we would know what it means that we are blessed with Abraham. Because the blessings that Abraham received came from Christ. And for anyone who would cry out, "Oh Lord, bless me the way You blessed Abraham," the only way that's ever going to happen is if we are blessed in Christ. And we praise You for the psalmist who says, "Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin will never be counted against him." Oh Lord, today in this place, we are guilty. We are guilty of transgressions. We are guilty of acting in disobedient ways. We're guilty of leaving things undone that You have called us to do. Oh God, the sin in this room is enormous. The sin of selfishness, of greed, of jealousy, of fear. But our Savior is greater. So come, Holy Spirit, and free us from guilt. Come, Holy Spirit, and free us from shame. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring Your power, Your mercy, and Your forgiveness to the forefront of our minds, to the wells and bottom of our souls. Oh God, come and reveal Your Son in us, that we would know Your forgiveness, and that we would change. That we would be changed by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we stand redeemed, we stand righteous, we stand forgiven by the power of the blood of Christ. We stand. the sacrifice once for all time, for all God's people, that we would all say, Amen.